Well, this could easily turn out to be the longest message in the series, the four verses from A Mighty Fortress. We'll try and keep it within normal bounds. As I told you earlier, most of the scripture references are coming from Matthew's gospel. So if you want to go there, the first reference from Matthew is going to be chapter 28. So if you want to start there. However, let me remind you of something I pointed out last week. The Bible indicates that the believer in Christ has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three enemies are addressed in the last three verses of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, just not in that order. Verse 2 deals with the flesh, verse 3, the devil, and now verse 4, the world. And of course, the title of our message is Love Not the World. Why not? Because after all, isn't this a beautiful world? Well, he's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the mountains and the rivers and the oceans. Even though this is a fallen world and a ruined world, it's still beautiful in that sense. But here, the term world is being used in the metaphorical sense and in the sense of the system which the devil, who took over after Adam's fall, has organized and orchestrated. And so as a result of this, we want to emphasize that aspect of the world system. That is why we turn now to 1 John chapter 2 for our introduction. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, there's a plain statement. There's a lot in the verse, but the obvious statement is, don't set your affections, your love, on this current world system. It's very easy to do that. And many Christians have stumbled at this point. I want you to note particularly verse 16, for all that is in the world, all, A-L-L, this is all that the world has to offer because it's the only thing that the devil has to offer. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. All that is in the world. These are the three fiery darts that Satan has. The lust, and by the way, the word lust here simply means the desires. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. The things which attract us. And these are his only weapons. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what do you see? How does he entice Eve to eat the forbidden fruit? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He tempts our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4. And what does he do? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so here we are in an epistle written to believers in Christ. And he says, this is all that is in the world. And this is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. That's our theme for the message today. The world is passing away and also its desires, its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so, as one of our hymn writers emphasizes, when these worlds, the whole universe, is going to pass away in the future. We saw this not so long ago from the book of Revelation. This is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. And when it does, we're going to still be here. We will remain forever. That's what the word abide means, to remain. And so, How close are we to these things? And how serious ought we to be with regard to the world system? Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. And from this, we know that it is the last hour. Now, these words were first written 2,000 years ago, approximately that. How much closer are we today? I know you've heard me say this again and again, but we're 2,000 years nearer than they were then. I don't know about you, but that gets me a little frightened and a little excited. The end is near. It's certainly 2,000 years nearer than it was when 1 John was first written, and we know that the Antichrist is coming. He hasn't gotten here yet. I believe he's alive and well someplace on the earth today. Now, that's just my opinion, but I think that's how close we are to the end of this age, this hour, as it's called here in 1 John 18. But many Antichrists have arisen. Many have, and that was true 2,000 years ago. How much more so today? How many Antichrists are there? It's almost beyond counting how many Antichrists there are in the world today. And yet, we know from this that this is the final hour. And so, with that in view, our theme for our message: this present world is passing away. There's a new world coming. The book of Revelation says so. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and most exciting for me, I hope it is for you too, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Now, I've never been to the earthly Jerusalem, and far as I know, I'll never get there. And I'm not disappointed. The Jerusalem I'm looking for is the one that's going to come down out of heaven from God. But two things that are true that Luther points out in the last verse of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And that is that the Word remains forever and the truth remains forever. Aren't they the same thing? Well, they're so closely related that you almost might say that, but it's my view that the Word is nothing other than Christ himself. He is the living Word of God. What I have in my hand here is the inspired Word of God. But he's the incarnate Word of God. And some of our hymns this morning emphasize that to us. And so he is the Word that remains forever. Now, if you've kept your hymn book open, you can look with me at the words of the hymn. That word, the word that was mentioned in verse 3, that word above all earthly powers abideth. No thanks to them. This word of which he speaks continues, remains. And it's no thanks to the earthly powers that he does so. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Through Christ, all these things are so. Now, let's make some observations here. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And I want to point out that these words are spoken by Jesus before he's even ascended back to heaven. Now, it's going to happen within a few moments, but he hasn't ascended back to heaven yet. These are among his last words to his disciples, to the believers in Christ. And he says, and I'm using the New American Standard Translation, and it is correct, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And again, here's our word, the one I pointed out from 1 John 2. A-L-L, all authority, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I think you enjoy this, and I think we have time to do this. In the Greek language, there are three words that are translated with the one English word, power. There is, for example, the word that you find in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this refers to potential power. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not everyone who hears the gospel believes, but if you believe, if you trust Christ as a result, it's salvation for you. Well, that's one word for power. And then you have another word that means activity. Hebrews 4:12, where you read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, newer translations render this, and I think correctly so, the word of God is living and active. It's energizing. In fact, our word energy comes from the Greek word here, and it means power that's active, that's doing something. And it refers to this word, this written revelation. But the third word is the one we have here in Matthew chapter 28, and it refers to the power of authority. It's not as commonly used in the New Testament as the other two words, but it's not limited to Matthew 28. Nevertheless, this is what our Lord has. Christ rules the world. All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then the second line of that stanza, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Christ gives the Spirit and all that is involved with that. And there's so much. I could go on just, easily a sermon right here. But this is the one place we're going to leave Matthew's gospel for a moment and go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And this is a familiar passage to many, but this is part of what we call the upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They're the only ones there. Judas Iscariot left a long time ago. And these are only the true believers in Christ. Verse 7 of John chapter 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And this is, he says here in verse 7, it's to your advantage that I do this. And why is that? Well, because our Lord Jesus, as a human being, was limited in terms of where he could be at any given moment. He was a human being. If he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Galilee at the same time. But the Holy Spirit is not limited by a human body. He is God who is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. And so here we are on a Sunday morning, a Lord's Day morning, at 11:45 according to the clock. And somewhere around the world, it's Sunday evening. And there are believers in Christ who are worshiping together on a Sunday evening. Now, if Jesus were here, as he was at his first advent, he could either be here with us or he could be there with them, but he couldn't be both places at the same time. The Holy Spirit can and is. And so that is the unity that we have in the Spirit But as Luther points out, the Spirit is ours because of the fact that Christ sent him to be with us. I must go on and finish this passage in John. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. Here's the connection with the world, which is the believer's enemy. And so, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Well, is there more to be said here? I believe that there is. We have not only the Holy Spirit, we have the spiritual gifts. And here at Grace Bible Church, we're what the theologians like to call cessationists. We believe that some of the gifts have ceased to be given. They were given for the foundation of the church, but the church is founded. According to 1 Corinthians 13, we are told that some of the gifts are going to cease to be given. And we believe that that has to do with the perfect revelation, the completed written revelation, which hadn't been completed when 1 Corinthians was written, but it has been now. And so, yes, some of the gifts have ceased to be given, but and don't get upset, there's plenty more. And you, if you're a believer in Christ, you've received at least one and probably more than one. And so you just need to get busy with what God's given you. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes that it's the Spirit himself who makes the choice of what gifts he distributes to each one of us. It's not our choice or necessarily our desire. And it's been my discovery that a lot of times he gives gifts that aren't part of our natural inclination. In fact, they're probably the opposite of our natural desires. He gives the gifts as he desires. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the gifts are ours. One last thought, and then I'll leave this thing. The greatest thing that happens to us concerning the Holy Spirit is that from the moment, the instant you trust in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, dwells in your spirit. And everything else flows out of that. And what a privilege it is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. He's our teacher. He's our comforter. He is the one called alongside to help. So, Luther reminds us, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through Christ who with us sideth. Well, let us look also at the truths that are brought forward in the last portion of this verse. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Not only does the word remain, and again I believe that refers to the incarnate word, Jesus Christ himself, but the truth remains as well. You know, I said we weren't going to John again, and we won't, but I'm going to remind you of what you read in John chapter 1. This is the distinction between the word and the truth, as this verse of the hymn makes that distinction. You go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, not that I like to jump to verse 14, but we have to for the sake of time. This morning, you read in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's a marvelous combination, grace and truth. Again, would that we had time to expound on that for a while. But what we want to emphasize here is that although the Word, Christ, is who He is, truth characterizes who He is. So that's the connection between the incarnate Word, Christ, and the inspired Word, the Word of God. So, what can we ascertain from this, especially the emphasis that Luther wanted to give to it here? Well, I think two things. A new family and no fear. No fear. And this is not the only place where no fear is expressed in the hymn, but it certainly is emphasized here as well. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let goods and kindred go. Now, some of you that I'm addressing here are wonderful givers in terms of finances, in terms of your time, your energy, your effort. But let goods go. I have to confess there are some goods I would like to hold on to just a little while longer, some of the goods that I have. Not a lot of them. There's a lot of them I could get rid of today, but there are some goods. But Luther reminds us, let goods go. And here's the hard part, kindred, family. Let goods and family go. Really? Well, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And what do we learn here in Matthew chapter 12? Some of you sitting here have heard this from me before. For some, it's going to be new, but here we are. Matthew chapter 12. And at the end of the chapter, we come across these words, beginning at verse 46, we read here, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And I pause here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew a lot about this son of hers. This son of hers, not biologically the son of Joseph, and not a full brother of these other brothers. But she knew a lot about him. And in consequence, she was a believer from the very beginning. She was a saved woman. However, the Bible tells us that his brothers did not believe in him at all until after the resurrection. And the Bible also, we can't go into this for time's sake right here, but the Bible names four brothers. Doesn't say those were the only four, but it names four of them. And then there were sisters. So Mary and Joseph had a lot of kids after the birth of Jesus. But here they are, and they're standing outside, and they want to speak to Jesus. And elsewhere in the scriptures, you get the impression that there were times that the brothers, after all, Jesus was the oldest son, and that made him responsible to the family for a lot of things. And you get the impression that they wanted to, put the straitjacket on him and drag him home and settle him down and all this sort of thing. We don't know precisely the brothers' motives at this point, but I think that's reasonable from other scripture references. And so verse 47 says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Look, this spiritual family of mine is the real, the true family. For, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, having said this, does this mean we have no responsibility or obligation to our biological family? No, it doesn't mean that. And in fact, on the day while Jesus was dying on the cross, he gave responsibility for the care of his mother, not to one of his unbelieving brothers, but to John, the beloved disciple who was at the cross with Mary and the other women. And so even in his death on the cross, our Lord demonstrated the priority of the spiritual family. Well, this is my spiritual family. I'm looking at my brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. You're a brother or a sister in Christ. And that's my primary family. My primary family. And like me, you may have family members who are believers in Christ, and you may have some who are not. But our point here is that the spiritual family is the new family in Christ. Let goods and kindred go, the mortal life also, this present life, and that's what we come to now. No fear. New family and no fear. Matthew chapter 10. Just turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 10. And here again is a chapter I'd love to expound. And it's not especially easy to do so, but it's a valuable chapter. But again, we've got to fit this to our time constraints. Verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Whoa. The world is not going to pat you on the head and tell you how wonderful you are. It's hard enough within the Christian family to find people that will tell you how wonderful you are, but the world certainly is not going to do so. And if they hate Jesus, I'm just summing this up, if they hate him, you think they're going to hate us less? Now, if anything, they're going to hate us more. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. No fear. Don't be afraid of them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. You need to proclaim what? The truth. The truth. I'm not talking about getting new revelation or some kind of special insight. I'm talking about what this says. People do not read this book. It's difficult enough to find Christians that will spend time in this book. Outsiders certainly aren't going to spend time in it. And so, what you learn from the Word of God, from the truth of the written revelation, tell everybody. Tell them. And do not fear, verse 28, here it is again, don't be afraid. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Now, anybody can walk in here and kill me, or kill you. By the way, if they try, I will make an effort to prevent that, but my point just simply is anybody could, when I walk out whatever door, somebody could be behind a bush and my life, this life, would end. Well, praise God. I'm ready for this present life to end. You understand, I hope you're grasping what I'm saying. It's not that I'm running around looking to be attacked or that I'm suicidal or anything. I'm none of those things. But if it happens today, I'm ready to go. He guides me with his counsel and receives me to glory. How can it get better than that? I have his counsel in the book, and when he, not the world, not the devil, when our Lord is done with me, he'll just call me to him. And so I know you must get tired of me saying this, but it just gets better and better. It doesn't get worse and worse, it's better and better. So, with that in view, he says to us, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Or elsewhere, I think this is in Luke's rendition of this, he says, after that, that's all that they can do. You know, the worst they can do is kill you in this present body. So don't be afraid of them. But I'll tell you who you should fear. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one that we ought to fear in. And I'm going to say, since he's largely addressing this to his disciples, we should fear in the good sense of the word fear. He is the one to whom we give our allegiance. What does it mean to fear God? Well, a lot of definitions could be given, but it means to walk in his ways, to follow him. And so, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's what's going to happen, and we went over this not terribly long ago, at the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, I believe it is. And at that time, there will be those who are raised from the dead. They're in bodies. But when their doom is pronounced, the angels hurl them into Gehenna. And that's the word that is used here. Gehenna. It's not talking about Hades, a temporary place. And who would want to go to Hades, as it's described in Luke chapter 16? But as bad as that is, the worst is to go to the lake of fire, Gehenna. And that's what he's talking about right here. Trying to watch the clock. Can you give me another minute or two on this? I love this passage. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And to give you an idea of a cent, you remember the story of the widow and her mite? Well, a mite was a half of a cent. Okay? So they had coins that small that were, it took two mites to equal 1 cent. All right? So are not two sparrows sold for a cent? In other words, one sparrow's worth a mite, a half cent. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He's watching over the sparrows. We sing that from time to time. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I'm fortunate, and some of you are as well. I've still got a lot of hairs in my head. But God has them all numbered. Every once in a while I have to pull a dead hair out of my hairbrush, and that's what actually, they come out more than one at a time, but still, but God has them all numbered. Now, I don't bother to number them. I don't know how many there are up here. I don't know how many I rake out of the brush, the hairbrush, from time to time, but God has everyone numbered. That's what this text says. That's not my conclusion. Frankly, I wouldn't conclude such a thing, but God says so. Therefore, Do not fear. That's the third time in this passage we've come to that phrase, fear not. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Well, aren't you glad? Aren't you? You know, evolutionists say you're not that much more valuable. Maybe you have more value because you're a larger animal than a sparrow is. But it's just the value of being an animal. You know, if we reduced you, there'd be a little more carbon. And depending on who you're talking to, that might not be a good thing. But in any event, here it is. You are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Isn't it wonderful? You are of more value than many sparrows. You could have a freight car load of sparrows. You could have a freight train full of sparrows. You're of a lot more value than all of them and any you could number. Because the Heavenly Father loves us. And so, again, our hymn, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth remains still, abideth still. We'll close with this thought. His kingdom is forever. And again, we could go so many places with every one of these thoughts to scripture references. But since we're in Matthew's gospel, let's end with Matthew's gospel. Chapter 6, verse 13. And again, familiar words, because this is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And the last verse, as it's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Forever. The Greek here uses the term unto the age of the ages. Forever! His kingdom is forever. When he begins to rule and to reign, his rule and reign will never, ever cease. The world will change. This present world and universe will disappear, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But his rule does not stop at any point. And so, his kingdom is forever. And if you are a believer in Christ, you're part of that kingdom. So praise God. And that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to ask our musicians to help us. And I'm going to ask you to turn to number 51 in your hymn book. 5:1, praise the Savior, ye who know him.